Best gift I've ever gotten for Christmas was a puppy.
My Christmas pajamas.
Best gift I ever got was my Bella.
A dog.
When my daughter had her first Christmas.
The best present I ever got was my Segway.
The best gift I've ever received is my family.
Well, what's the best gift you've ever gotten? We told you we were going to put a camera on you and ask you. You would come up with something deeply meaningful, but we really know it's like a mug or something that was your favorite. We're going to talk about the gifts that we give and that we receive at Christmas. We're going to talk about it from a biblical perspective, the gifts that God gives us in Christmas. And so for Advent, those are the weeks leading up to Christmas, the longing for, the waiting for Christ to come into the world. We're going to look at those gifts of peace, hope, joy, love. And these are the gifts that we're given in the Christmas season. So we're going to explore that together. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for giving us your word and your promise that you would meet a group of people. As a group of people gather together around your scripture, you knew we would be here gathered around your scripture today. And you promised to meet us in this. So God, speak to us. Give us clarity, give us understanding, give us wisdom. And fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we not only understand these things, but we actually begin to live in the way that you call us to in your word. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Today we're going to talk about peace and this gift of peace. And I'm not sure what a gift of peace looks like at Christmas. I have the idea of what a peaceful Christmas would look like, but I haven't figured it out yet. I know that's coming one day, but I don't have the whole peaceful thing nailed down yet. Right now, it feels like a lot of busyness and a lot of chaos and a lot of things not going exactly as I had, planned them to go. As a pastor, the way Christmas works is we're working right up till the night before, you know what I mean? So we're kind of busy right until Christmas Eve, and then we finish Christmas Eve, and I breathe a sigh of relief. Ah, we got through with kids having candles, and we didn't burn down any buildings, and I feel good about that. And then I rush out of here and think, get something to eat. And 2 years ago, McDonald's was what was open, right? This is not a special, peaceful, Christmas Eve. It was like, grab some food and head home. It's usually kind of late by the time I get there. And then I start putting together the gifts that my wife has been bugging me to put together for weeks and weeks and weeks, right? And so I'm putting together the toys, and it goes late into the night. And I am angry and grouchy and tired and a little bit feeling sorry for myself that I ate McDonald's on Christmas Eve, all the things. And finally, I crash way too late, and my kids jump on the bed way too early. And it's supposed to be wonderful. And I know that one day I will look back on it as wonderful. But not right now, Right now I'm a little bit tired, and it's a little bit early, and they're a little bit too excited about Christmas. And we stumble down, and we open gifts that I spent so much time working on, and they play with the wrapping paper and the boxes, and everybody gets into arguments it's not the peaceful picture of perfection that I have in my mind, that the Christmas season will be peaceful perfection. All the kids will get along, and all of our family, and we'll just be together all the time, and things will go so well. And that's the image that I have, and I keep going after it. And yet, every Christmas, it falls just a little bit short. I heard one pastor explain some of the stories that we tell ourselves around Christmas this way, and I thought it was super helpful. He said, because we hear the stories of Christmas right about now is when we start. And we start telling these stories, and the stories are great ones. And they're the stories that we long for, that hope of everything being put together. And every year we tell the stories again and again and again, and we know the stories. And that gives us great joy and great hope at this time of year every time. Because we know this year, Ralphie will get that Red Ryder BB gun. You know what I'm saying? We know that. That's going to happen. And Clark, he's going to get that bonus check just in time to, you know, put the pool in. And the Grinch's heart is going to grow 3 sizes this year. We know that's going to happen. We tell that story. And Scrooge is going to go from one of the meanest, evilest dudes you've ever seen into one of the most generous and kind humans that ever existed. It's just going to happen. The transformation is going to be there. And even though we think, you know, gosh, things aren't, we know things don't always work out perfectly, we still rehearse that, we rehearse those stories every year. And when we tell new ones, they're similar. They're like things are getting put back together. They're going to be right. The world's going to be made right. So why do we tell those stories? And why do we keep at them? And why do we rehearse them over and over? Because they're an echo of the true story. You know, they're an echo of the story of Christ coming into the world, that the world can be set right, that there can be redemption for broken families and brokenness, right? There can be redemption for the brokenness that we see in the world around us and in the hearts of the people around us. The people that we see and that are longing, they can be fulfilled. And so we tell those stories and we watch those movies because they're an echo of something that we know must be right, must be true. In fact, it's the story of Christ coming into the world. And yet what happens is we long for the things of the kingdom. We long for the peace of the kingdom without often knowing the king. And we just kind of miss that. And so we have all these longings for things to be set right. But we miss the king that's at the heart of how that transformation actually happens. In Luke chapter 2, we have the story of the shepherds. That story is familiar to many of you. You've heard that story before. They're these shepherds, and they're out in the fields, and Jesus has come, and he's lying in a manger, and he's with Mary and Joseph, and the angel shows up and begins to proclaim to these shepherds that Jesus has come into the world. They're a little bit bewildered, and they hear this news. Turn with me. If you've got your Bible with you, you can follow along on the screens as well. Luke chapter 2. And let's hear some of these familiar words again. The angels are greeted. I mean, the shepherds are greeted by this angel. Here they stand in the middle of this field. And this is what it says, verse 13. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." A heavenly host shows up. They're speaking to an angel. That's already weird enough. But the heavenly host shows up. Now, when I think of a heavenly host, I think of a choir of beautiful voices and just kind of some of these choirs we hear around Christmas time. But the word for host is actually, that's an army word. That means the military, the army showed up. Probably with something maybe a little more intimidating or scary. It looked like a military showing up. But here's what it proclaimed. They proclaimed glory to God that peace has come. Peace on those to those on whom his favor rests. They said peace to these shepherds. And we only wonder what the shepherds were hearing when they heard that. You know, the shepherds had longings like you and I have. I mean, they longed for things to be set right. They longed for brokenness of the world to be put in order. They had families and homes, and they were kind of the low folks on the socioeconomic status, and we know that they had these desires and longings like you and I do. And they had bigger picture longings. I mean, they longed for their nation to be set right. At the time, Israel had been was ruled and really in an oppressive way by the Roman government, and and they longed for that to be overthrown and to be changed. This gigantic longing that they had. And over them is proclaimed this, you know, this word, peace. Peace. And it strikes me that even today, as we are gathered here, that in Israel right now, there's this longing for peace in the midst of brutal war. And that longing has been a longing for thousands of years. This longing for peace, for things to be set right. Now, when I think about that word peace, I think that means absence of war. It does. It's part of the definition of peace. But peace is actually this biblical word. It's one of the most important words, the most important word in the whole Old Testament. It runs all the way through the Scripture. It's this word shalom. That's the Hebrew word. They were using the Greek translation of that in the New Testament, but they were picking up on that same concept. It's this concept called shalom. And shalom had a whole history to it. And so when the shepherds heard peace proclaimed over them from this army, from this heavenly host, they were thinking back through the story of peace and what they know of this word shalom all the way through the Scripture. And it meant more than just the absence of war. It meant that things were made whole. That word peace meant that things would be restored. The picture that they would have of peace is that God creates man, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and he creates the garden, and he puts them in relationship. They're in relationship with each other, and they're in relationship with God, and things are right, and they're good, and they're good with the world around them. The garden is good. I mean, it doesn't look like my garden, where we're not good at watering. You know, when you look at my garden, you don't go, it is good. But in their garden, you know, it was right. It was before the fall, and things were set right. And that's the picture. When we see this word shalom, that's the picture. It's this picture of wholeness and fulfilled. So they used it in all kinds of ways all the way through the Scripture. And when the shepherds heard it, they would have heard, you know, echoes of like Job. When Job said, I have no animals missing from none of my animals are missing. He said, I am at shalom, right? None of my animals are missing. That is shalom. And that's the definition that Job was using. Or David, when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, his brothers were going into battle. This is when Goliath was out there, and it was before David faced him. But when he spoke to his brothers, he talked to them, and the Scripture tells us he asked them how their shalom was, right? Like, how are their hearts? How was their shalom? Or Solomon, King Solomon, when he built the temple. And when the temple was, you know, complete and they put the last brick in, Solomon said, I have brought this building to shalom, right? To completion, to wholeness. Or they use it as a verb. Like, you would shalom someone. When your animals, say you had animals, and your animals messed up your neighbor's property. They messed up their field. Well, then you would go and pay to have that fixed. And you would bring some, you know, restitution on that. And as you paid to have that fixed, you would say you shalomed them. Right? You made restitution. You restored it. And so it was shalomed. Or in Proverbs, when it talks about relationships, that our relationships must have shalom, the process of restoring relationships, apologizing and coming together and working through problems. That's the concept of shalom. It was restored, full, whole. And then there was a prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah was looking forward to what God was going to do for the people of Israel and with the people of Israel, and as he looked forward, he looked forward to a future king, and he said he will be the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And that's a passage we often read around Christmas time, this promise that the Prince of Peace, that a king was coming that would bring shalom. And probably the shepherds stood there and they were longing for this kind of, they were longing for this wholeness and shalom and all that was there. Now, they didn't know exactly what that would look like, but there was celebration in it. There was hope in it. The sense that God had heard them and didn't pass over them and didn't miss them, but God heard them and he was going to bring this shalom to them. And there was excitement in that. But I imagine if I was one of those shepherds, I heard those words that that kind of follow the words of Isaiah, I would be thinking, well, this is a king that's coming that's going to raise up an army. After all, they saw an army in the sky. The angels were an army of angels. They're going to raise up an army. They're going to overthrow our circumstances because we're stuck in this world where Rome is oppressing us and our circumstances are going to be overthrown. I mean, that's all likely what they thought. In fact, for much of the New Testament, people's interactions with Jesus were kind of asking this question: Jesus, when are you going to rise up and overthrow the Roman government? Because our circumstances are broken. We're in this place where we see all the brokenness of the world around us, and Jesus, are you going to fix it? Are you going to rise, you know, bring together an army, and how are you going to fix this? That was what they thought shalom would look like. And throughout the scripture, Jesus keeps pushing back that this kingdom of God is something that begins to happen in our hearts. And then it happens inside of us, and then it starts to bubble out. It starts to happen in relationships. And that's how the world's changed. It doesn't look like this army that's expected. It doesn't look like Jesus coming and just changing all of our circumstances around us. But it's hard to get that. And as we see the people of God in the early church, the struggle. You know, they struggle to find this sense of shalom. They struggle to find this sense of peace. And as the early church kind of gathered, there were two real groups of people in the early church. There were the people that had been Jewish. They had been raised in the faith of the one true God. And those folks were taught that you obey the right path. You do the right rituals. You have the right behaviors. You eat the right food. You attend the right festivals. You do the right things. That this was the path that you would go on, and they were taught that. There was a group of them that's the path that they followed, even though they had become Christ followers, even though they had become part of the church. I mean, that was the path that they followed. And yet they found themselves still looking, still longing for shalom. There's another group of people, and these were the folks that were the Greek-speaking world. Some of them were Romans. They were from all different parts. But it was the Greek-speaking world, and they were pagan. And they followed all kinds of their heart's desires all over the place. Their morality was rough. In fact, if you want to feel good about yourself, read through the New Testament. You start to see, oh, those churches were terrible. Man, those people got in all kinds of trouble. At least I'm not doing that badly, right? And I mean, they were just all over the map and all over the place. And yet that group of people was also longing for this shalom. When would God fix our circumstances? And it's to those two groups that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. And he writes them a letter, and he's talking to them about this very longing. And I want you to pick up with me in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You can follow along on the screens as well. And we'll pick this up in verse 14. I want you to listen to how he begins to talk about this idea of peace, this shalom word. It says this: "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Paul writes to these two groups of people who are longing. And he says, those that are living by the law and the commands, those that are working their way towards peace and never quite find it, those that find that this search is exhausting, he says, I have good news for you, gospel news for you. Christ has come. And he's offered you a relationship with him. And it's in that relationship that you find peace. It's in that relationship. It's not in the stuff that you do that you find peace. Though you find yourself exhausted, you can rest in this. Christ knows you. And he's drawn close to you. And he walks with you. And in Christ, you're enough. You're enough. You don't have to have all the things in place. You don't have to do all the stuff. It's enough because it's about Christ and not about you. And so in Christ, you find peace. That's why he says Christ is your peace. And through Christ, you have access to him. In other words, we've been searching for the kingdom and not the king. He says, find it here in this relationship. And he talks to this other group of people. Not the exhausted ones, but the ones just out there searching. He says, I've given peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far. And he talks to the group that's far. And he says, you have a different question. Your question is, would I be accepted? Would God even know me? I mean, if God knew who I was, would he invite me in? Do I get to be a part? I mean, that was the group that Paul was writing to. They were saying, do I even get to be a part of this? And he says, in Christ, I've made a way for relationship. You're no longer far away, you're near. You're now part of the citizens of the kingdom of God. You have a new identity. You're in the family. You've been adopted in. Paul gives them all of this language. He says, this is where peace is found. This is where shalom, the wholeness. So often, I'm looking for it in all the stuff around. He says, you find it right here. The problem that I have, I think, is a horizontal problem. I think it's a circumstance problem. It's like, I want to get the circumstances right. I got to work on the circumstances. And he says, no, your problem is vertical. It's relational. And here's the news of the story of Advent, the story of the coming of the king, is that the king has come right into your life, right into your world, that he would know you and be close to you. Peace has come for you. It's shalom. There's a wholeness, and it starts in your heart. It starts in your relationship with God. It begins to work out from there into your relationships with others. And then he says, you become a body, a group of people. He uses this building metaphor. He says, you become one building. And in that building is all kinds of people with all kinds of searching. In that building are people that are tired and exhausted. And in that building are people that are far from God. And just their life is all kinds of. And in that building, you've become one because of this wholeness that God has offered you, this peace, this relationship that Jesus offers you. You've become one. And in that building, the Holy Spirit is given and begins to work. But guys, that's one of the most beautiful things about our church. This is a church full of, well, people that are broken. This is a church full of people that are exhausted from trying to find peace in their circumstances around. And this is a church full of people whose lives are a mess. I don't want you to look at the person next to you, but they're kind of shady. I just don't give a hint, but just so you know. Just so you know. And God says, I've given peace to you. I offer this relationship with this group. And he says, this is a building in which I give my Holy Spirit to begin to make an impact, to change your life. And then begin to change the lives of the people around you. So Jesus was with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And Scripture says he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he took the cup and he poured it out. And he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, the new covenant. As often as you eat this bread and you drink from this cup, you do so remembering me." Why does he do this? Because he wants them to know of his closeness. It's just a reminder. Every time we do this, we talk about it. It's this reminder. It's a reminder. It comes over and over and over again. Even he even says in the commandment, every time you do it, remember. Every time. Because he was getting ready to go to the cross, and they were, you know, were they going to be on their own? And all those kind of, all that tension was in the air, and he said, "I'm with you. I've come for you. Don't miss this part. There's a lot of brokenness in the world around you, but start right here. Get your relationship with God right. It's been offered to you. You have been offered peace, a relationship with a God who created the world. And if you want to remember it in a physical way as we gather together and we take part in his body and his blood." That's an unbelievable gift that he gave to us. And he said, remember over and over, remember, I'm with you. I'm with you. In a minute, we're going to gather together. Our elders are going to come forward. We have stations across the front and some across the back. And as we do that, we'll invite you to come forward and grab a cup. There are two cups. They're stacked. The bottom one is the bread. The top one is the juice. And you can take it right here and then head back to your seat. You don't need to wait to get back to your seat to take it. When we do this, we're reminded that God has offered us an opportunity to be at the table with him. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to take part in this intimate meal with the Father. If that's not where you are today, that's okay. We're just glad that you're here, and you can sit this one out. That's all right. But God promises to meet us in this. So I want to pray for you, and then we'll invite you forward. Our elders will remind you when you take this, this is the body and blood of Christ that's been given for you. Let's pray. Father, would you take these common elements, this bread and this juice, and set them aside for your holy purpose? God, would you meet us in this meal and remind us once again that the offer that you give us is shalom, is wholeness in our heart and our soul. God, though I look for it everywhere else, would you remind me that it's actually in this meal that I'm sustained? Meet us today, God, broken as we are. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.